I read during the week the story of a guy called Richard who grew up in an Aboriginal Indigenous community out near Tennant Creek. One night, a long time ago now, when he was in his early 30s, he had a drinking session, got really drunk, somehow made his way home and fell asleep in his home. But during the night, another Indigenous man broke in through one of the windows, pulled out a knife and cut his throat with that knife. When Richard came to, he found himself in the intensive care unit at Alice Springs Hospital. And the doctor there told him that he was very, very lucky to be alive. If that knife had cut even 1 centimetre deeper, he wouldn't have been alive. Richard said this is how he felt as he heard the doctor talking to him. He said, "This sort of scared me." Anyone else would feel like Richard did? "This sort of scared me? It frightened me. While I was lying there, all those things that I'd heard in Sunday school came flooding back to me. And I started to think that if I survived, I would serve the Lord for the rest of my life." Well, he was discharged a little while later. The first thing he did was go to church, and he went forward at the end of the service, asked the speaker to pray for him, and he accepted Jesus as his personal Lord and Saviour that very first Sunday back in church. And 35 years later, he's still attending the same church and sitting in exactly the same place where he gave his life to Christ all those years ago. Today we're continuing our series called This Changes Everything, How the Gospel Changes Our Lives, by looking at the whole issue of our community, our church. What does it mean to be involved in Christian community in a local church together? Because the gospel has changed our lives in some amazing ways. In the book, This Changes Everything, the author, Jaquel Crow, says this. She says, "I believe that after the gospel saves us, it grabs us and leads us to church." I believe exactly the same thing. And maybe the clearest demonstration of it is back in the book of Acts in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples and Peter gets up and preaches to a large crowd, and about 3,000 people give their lives to Christ then and there and are baptized. So the gospel has saved them. But what happens next? We read this. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to communion and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." It seems to me a pretty clear example that after the gospel saved them, it grabbed them and led them to church, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to communion and to prayer. Today I want to explore two paradoxes, though, that we find ourselves wrestling with when it comes to this idea of community and church and what it means for each of us. Two paradoxes. The first is this one, that in parts of the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith, they will do almost anything to get to church. A little while ago, I was chatting to an acquaintance of mine, a Filipino friend, and I just asked him the question, "Oh, how did you become a Christian?" And I figured that he would tell me about something that happened in the Philippines, but no, he told me that he became a Christian in Saudi Arabia. Apparently, he went over there and worked there for a few years. Of course, Christians in Saudi Arabia often are persecuted for their faith. A friend, another Filipino who was a Christian, started to share his faith with my friend, who then became interested, started seeking after God and became a Christian. And as a consequence of that, began to meet together with another group of Christians who, because of the persecution, just met in a home. But he said that they would meet together regularly in the home to pray and to worship and to read their Bibles together. But while they did, they had the laptop computer open on the table with the screen up, because the screen showed the feed from the security cameras outside the house, which pointed down the street so they could see if the police or security forces came down their street and pulled out in front of their house. And if they did, they would have time to hide their Bibles, to put away their other things, and maybe escape arrest. That's one side of the paradox. The other fascinating side of this paradox is that in parts of the world like Australia, where we have complete freedom of worship, where we can just go to church of our own free will anytime we want to, even though we have this tremendous freedom of worship, all the research is telling us that increasingly Christians, even active Christians, are choosing not to be at church on a Sunday. Christians who say, "Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, and I'm a member of a local church," only on average 45% of them are in church on an average Sunday. It's a fascinating paradox, isn't it? When we've got the complete freedom, so often we choose not to take advantage of it. And when others are at risk of losing the freedom, they can't avoid doing everything they can to take advantage of what little opportunity they have. It wasn't particularly an issue which the early church had to deal with. Back then, there's just one reference in Hebrews chapter 10 to the sort of situation we find ourselves facing in so many parts of the world today, where the writer to the Hebrews said, "Look, don't give up meeting together, as some, just some, not many, not most, just some are in the habit of doing." Don't do that, is what he says. And if we browse through the pages of the New Testament, even though it's not an issue back then like it is today, we do get a bit of a feel for some of the pastoral reasons why the New Testament Christians were so devoted to this sense of community, of being together, of being connected with one another. One of them was the exact issue that the writer to Hebrews was wanting to deal with. He was aware that some Christians were beginning to drift away in their faith. He says right at the start of his book, when he's trying to explain why he's writing this letter, he says, "Look, we must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. And it's exactly a term that he's picked up from being out in a boat. He's thinking about a boat that's lost its moorings and it just drifts along according to the currents. In other words, in terms of a strong, stable, grounded, anchored faith, we need to be together. We need one another. Another idea that is talked about is the value of this being together and having one another in terms of spiritual protection. Maybe the clearest verse that looks at it is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where Peter reminds his readers that their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And how do predators, roaring lions in this case, in other parts of the Bible, it talks about savage wolves that would threaten the sheep who are part of the flock. How do wolves and lions go about their business? Their primary aim is to isolate their prey, to try and get whatever it is they're hunting, a buffalo or a sheep, to get it isolated and separate from the flock. A third issue, pastoral concern, which is raised, is the issue of a spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 is wrestling with how do Christians move from being infants who are sort of just tossed back and forth by the waves, who are blown here and there by the wind. And he says the pathway to maturity comes when we are all connected together in a body, connected to Jesus as the head of the body, and all the parts are connected to each other, each part doing or playing its own personal part. Today, when we talk to other Christians, sometimes, and I guess it's, you and I might experience it as well sometimes, the reasons why we struggle to be connected with community and to be together and one another, maybe in the way that the scriptures would encourage us, is because we can begin to think either that we don't belong or that we're not needed. And sometimes I'm sure you will have heard people say that to you. And maybe you have friends or people you know who aren't really connected at all to a sense of Christian community or a local church. And maybe sometimes they've said those very things to you. I don't feel like I belong. I don't feel like I'm needed. Paul talks about exactly these concerns in 1 Corinthians 12. People saying exactly these things. He says, if the foot should say, I do not belong to the body. If the ear should say, I don't belong to the body. That's not a good enough reason for them to stop being part of the body. He goes on and says, what about if the eye says to the hand, I don't need you? Or the head says to the feet, I don't need you. I'm not needed. I'm not necessary. It's interesting that Paul's response to these feelings, I don't belong, I'm not needed, is to remind people that there's something bigger and deeper going on. He says this, he says, God has placed the parts in the body. During the week, I think I saw that or appreciated that in a new way, that he's actually saying, well, it's too late. God himself has already done something. God himself has placed the parts in the body just as he wanted them to be. God has put the body together. It's not like God saves us and leaves us like our jigsaw pieces all scattered over the table, hoping that somehow we'll work out where we're connected or not in the picture. God has already put the jigsaw together. And he's done it so there should be no division. We are, you are the body of Christ. Each one of us is part of it. No wonder then, in the New Testament, that people devoted themselves to the church. They made church and that sense of connection together and one another a priority. Of course, they were inspired a little bit by the example of Jesus, who we're told in Luke chapter 4, when he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his habit. The Apostle Paul, we know he had the same habit and continued it on in Thessalonica when he arrived there. We're told, as was his habit, Paul went into the synagogue. We see it in those first Christians who devoted themselves, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of deep love and affection and hunger to be part of what God was doing, devoted themselves to these things. In the book, This Changes Everything, Jaquel Crow makes this observation. She says, "The easiest way to love the church is simply by showing up." It's sometimes, though, a little bit harder than it sounds, isn't it? I've learned a couple of things just recently from my own experiences. Many of you know, I do a fair bit of distance running, and I have started to run. I made a new friend. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? But I do have a new friend. That's two now. Just joking. But we go running together. He's a member of one of the running clubs, one of the athletics clubs in Ballarat. And he's been trying to talk me in to joining up. And just a week ago, Saturday week ago, I did officially join up. Now, I must confess, he started talking to me, "Come and join the club, come and join the club," and I thought that all sounded good. I did hesitate just for a moment, though, when he told me the name of the club, the YCW Harriers, and my immediate response was, YCW, surely that stands for Young Christian Women. I'm not sure that I can join this club. But then I reassured myself and I said, "Mark, it's fine. Two out of three ain't bad." You can work out which two. Two out of three ain't bad. But then I found out YCW stands for Young Christian Workers. So I'm right. I get all three. Do I hear an amen? Yeah, that's right. That's right. I get all three. But weekend, he invited me along to a 15K run around the lake. And I thought, oh, that sounds pretty good. And by the sounds of it, I just figured it was like a club run. So the YCW guys would be there. There'd be 20 or 30 of us doing a 2.5 laps to the lake, and we'd probably have a little bit of a chat while we were running, and it would be pretty cool and relaxed. So on Saturday, I rock up at the lake to find that all the roads are closed off and marked, and you've got to go particularly here and there, and there are probably thousands of people around the lake, because this is not my little running club event. This is an Athletics Victoria race. I just felt a little touch out of my depth. But anyway, so I'm sitting there thinking, what am I going to do? And I'm driving around and the traffic's really slow and you've got to stop, and I'm looking at my watch thinking I'm going to run late, and then I'm trying to find a park, and you can imagine how many cars there are around the lake and how great parking is there. And I'm driving around and I can't find a park and I can't find a park, and I'm getting more and more anxious, and there's going to be all those hundreds of people in this race, and I don't even know if I'll be able to find my friend, and I won't know how to... And so I say to myself, look, I just can't find a park. I know what I'll do is I'll just go home and send him a text and say I couldn't find a park. And guess what happened as soon as I was saying that in my head? Guess what happened just there? Just there. A park. So I took a deep breath and I said to myself, Mark, you want to join this club because you want to add a social dimension to your running. You want to get to know some people and have a sense of friendship and support and fun as you're running to do this. And if you're serious, if that's what you want to do, then Mark, right now you need to take a deep breath and you just need to show up and join in. Show up and join in. And I did. And I ran the whole race and I finished. Yeah, pretty amazing. Yeah, no, yeah, yeah. There is a rumour that there was a world record set in that race on Saturday week ago, that it was set by a guy in his 50s whose name starts with M and has four letters. And Mona did set a world record. That's quite true. It wasn't me. I can assure you. Not me at all. But you know, I've learned another thing. I've learned about this is just the power of a friend extending an invitation. My friend just reaching out and extending an invitation, and then extending another one, and then extending another one, and then helping me to meet a few people. The first time I went and ran a race, which was just to try and see, it was probably 3 or 4 months back now, it was called an invitational race. That was just an internal club race. And I remember I met a few people there, and there's one lady in particular, Nat, who's sort of in charge of some of the sort of communication stuff. And not only was my friend there helping me, but after the race, before I got home, I had a text message from Nat welcoming me and just letting me know when the next race was if I wanted to be part of it. Just the value of a friend and of a welcome. And that's something that all of us can do. All of us have felt these things at different times, haven't we? We've felt like we don't belong. We've felt like we're not needed. We've felt like, it's just a little bit awkward or a little bit hard, or I'm running a little bit late. Maybe I'll just go home. But all of us know these two things. Firstly, the power of just showing up. But we also know the power of being a friend to somebody else. Who do you know who you could reach out to and be a friend to this week and extend an invitation to? Who could you help to connect in with church this week? The other paradox is the paradox between the church at her best and at her worst. A browse through the New Testament certainly gives us plenty of illustrations of the church at its best. I browsed through just simply the word together and found these sorts of descriptions of the church: being constantly together in prayer, having everything together in common, continuing to meet together, having communion together, being joined and built together, growing up into Christ together, together by every supporting ligament, striving together for the gospel. My personal favourite out of all of these was this one: we came together and Paul kept on preaching until midnight. I thought that was a good one. Maybe not. Who's with me on this one? Preaching until midnight? Another couple of hands. That's four. That's four of us. But we get this picture of the church at its best when it's together. But then we also know that the church is imperfect. Jaquel Crowe expressed it this way. She said, the church, she's not popular or glamorous or even always lovable. She can be bitter, cynical, slothful, or self-righteous. She's a damsel in some serious distress. But God loves her so much that he sent his son to die for her. And just as there are all these scriptures that tell us about what the church is like at its best, there are all these other scriptures that tell us that a fundamental part of who we are as Christians and as church is this community who are deeply, deeply, deeply committed to one another despite our imperfections. How else can we explain verses in the Bible that talk about living in harmony with one another, about stop passing judgment on one another, accept one another, agree with one another, bear with one another, forgive one another, don't grumble against one another? And the reason this is so critical to us is because it's fundamental to the very nature of our God and the very nature of our own salvation and the very nature of who we are in this world. Jesus didn't reject us because we fail to meet his expectations. Instead, he shared our humanity. He was made like us in every way. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way just as we are. And it's an amazing thing that the God who knows all things, who knows all my sins and weaknesses and failures and mistakes, the past ones, the present ones, and the future ones, is the same God who turns up, looks me in the eye, and says, I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Maybe the verse that pulls it all together best in the pages of the New Testament is found in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, reflecting around these sorts of issues, says this. He says, Christ himself is our peace, reconciling all of us to God through the cross, by which he put to death and destroyed every wall and every barrier and every source of division and every reason for hostility between us, and instead made us one. I started my message with the story of Richard, who 35 years ago, while he was asleep, drunk but asleep, had someone break in and cut his throat within a centimetre of taking his life. A little while ago, Richard was asked the question, what happened to the man who stabbed you 35 years ago? And he said this. He became a Christian a few years later. He sits next to me in church. We're friends. We're going to have communion together now. Could I ask the team, please, to come forward and distribute communion? And let's remember as we have communion that Christ himself is our peace. Please feel free to both eat and drink at your own convenience. Thank you.